If you want a sermon, if you want a title for today's message, it's Jacob's Trouble. Last week, last Sabbath, Mr. Labissonnaire briefly mentioned, well, as Howard mentioned in his message about the Brexit vote, but he mentioned briefly that the vote was held now 9 days ago. And he said something to the effect that those of us who have been around the church for many years might remember what was taught years ago. He did not mention anything specific about this, and if or how this might fit into end time events. Let's turn to Isaiah 46, verses, starting with verse 8 through 11. Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 11. There's a lot in these three verses. Starting off, it says, "Remember this and show yourselves men." So he's saying, think about it and man up and pay attention to what's been said. Think yourselves men. Show yourself to be men. And that's meaning strong of character. That doesn't mean just males. "Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors." Now remember, this was told to Israel after they were in their rebellious stage. They were going against God. So keep that in mind. And he says, "Remember the former things of old." So look to history. He says, "For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." So there's nobody else that has ever affected history the way that God has. But an open mind will see God's hand in true history. He says, "I am God declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do my pleasure." And he repeats that same thought two more times in verse 11. And now the first part of verse 11 is dealing with a specific situation, so we'll just look at the last phrase. And he says, "I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." So three times the same thought is repeated here. And to say that because God wills something to do, he will make it happen. So, but how does God foretell the future? Is the future already a fact and we are merely waiting for it to happen? Or is it yet to be determined? This verse that we just read tells us about the future. It says that God has the power and authority to make things work out according to his plans. Now he can and he does inspire people, and he manipulates situations and circumstances when it is critical for his plan. A lot of things that God doesn't have a hand in because it's not important to his plan at this time. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because this truth, once I understood it, helped me to believe and accept this entire book. Because I came from a background without very much Bible in it. But if a being can control world events and make it happen his way, and that way is to redeem mankind from destruction, which we all see is coming, then to me that being is worthy of worship. And so that's why I came into understanding the truth that we all here hold on to. Let's turn over to Genesis 48, and we'll look at a particular specific instance of this principle of God controlling the future. Genesis 48, starting in verse 8. I'm going to have to read just a little bit to keep everything in the right context here. But Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Then this is probably some kind of a formal ceremony that was necessary to recognize somebody before a blessing could be passed on. And Joseph said unto him, "These are my sons, whom God hath given me in his place." So Jacob asked, Joseph promotes them. And Jacob then says, "Bring them to me, I pray you, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face." So Joseph had been lost to Israel. He thought he was dead through the deception of his sons, his other sons. He said, "I had not thought to see your face, thy face, and lo, God hath shown me also your seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So these were little boys. They were not lads or teens or young adults. They were little boys because he said he brought them out from between his knees. And then Joseph then bowed his head to the earth, and he wasn't looking. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand as he pushed him toward Jacob, and Manasseh on this hand, on the left hand. And then Joseph's got his head down this way, so that he's not actually seeing the beginning of this next step, because the eldest son would have been given the primary blessing. So he would have been in the right-hand hand. No, I'm sorry, it would have been the other way around. He put him forward, he put the elder son with his left hand so that it would receive Jacob's right hand. That's what I'm trying to say. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was on this side. So he crossed his hands this way to pass on the blessings the way that he wanted to do, not according to the standard way that he was doing it. And his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. He knowingly did what he did. God had told him to do this. Says, "For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God, or God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all of my life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them." And that's critical to what we're talking about and what is history and future. "And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude." So God's promising a huge blessing upon these two boys. Let them grow to a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then Joseph has apparently raised his head. He's no longer looking down. And Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him, because he thought there was some mistake, that his father could not see clearly, because it does say his eyes were dim with age. It doesn't say he was stone blind. It just says that he couldn't see details. That's what it says, he was dim. His eyes were dim. But anyway, so he took his father's hands up from the boys' heads to put them in the right way. To remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn," pointing to which one? "Put your right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great." And this is Manasseh that he's talking about. "But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." So there's a great blessing promised on him. The younger son was to become a multitude of nations, and the older son, a great nation. And he blessed them that day, saying, "In you shall all Israel bless," saying, this would be a phrase that would be common, "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, because they are going to be so blessed." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So he gave Ephraim a higher rank, a higher place, or a primary position in time, or both. And folks, this has never happened in history anywhere except for the USA and Great Britain. Never in any other instance in history have two brother nations that spoke the same language been joined the way that Ephraim and Manasseh have been joined. But now, as we read, these two boys had Jacob's name placed on them, and that is a far-reaching concept and a reality, and it has positive and negative ramifications, both. There are blessings in the Bible that are only sent Jacob's way or Israel's way. And it's sometimes confusing to keep it all straight. And then there are punishments that are coming our way, coming the way of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh means, by the way, forgetful. And we truly, if this nation has not forgotten God, I don't know who it is. England is even further down the slide of forgetting God than what we are. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24. Familiar scripture to all of us, should be. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. And this is what's coming down the road at us. It's in the future. Not too far in the future. We don't know when. Because we are drawing continually closer day by day to this time. Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation," or great trials, "such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, or unto this time, and no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." And that means physical life. No flesh be saved. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now let's turn over to Jeremiah 30 for a parallel to this, what we just read. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 9. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 9. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace." So there's going to be a rough time in front of us. Verse 6, it says, "Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child." I mean, you women who have given birth know what that is. Us men can only imagine. We've seen it in movies. We may have witnessed it. While our wives, if you've had children in your family that you've been able to witness it, you've seen that travail, and that is you're going to have people on the streets screaming for help. And as Howard was talking about, that there may be some mental issues associated with that, but also just the turmoil. In fact, this will be mostly turmoil as well. He said, "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces be turned into paleness." So the blood's going to drain out of people's faces because of this turmoil that's coming. Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it." And that corresponds to what Jesus said, that there it will never be another time like it. And it says, "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." And that's why that's what this reference of this scripture is, this title is about. Because this time that is coming that is so great is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But it says he shall be saved out of it. So it's going to be incredibly terrible, but there's an end to it. There's a future in front through on the other side of it. Because he says in verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day," on the other side of the time of Jacob's trouble, "says the Lord of hosts." Remember what we said. He said, "Because it's my will, I will do it." So we can hang on to that. This is absolute proof, absolute positive proof. He says, "I will break his yoke," or the yoke of the person, the people who have oppressed God's people, "off your neck. And I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve." You will no longer serve the other people. But Israel, or they, Jacob's people, "but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." So this is after the resurrection that this is going to happen. Now, Brexit, what does it signify? The EU, the European Union, is now controlled by influences from the Catholic Church. Now, I've got a shocker for you, folks. The Catholic Church does not represent God Almighty. But we, the U.S. and Britain, we chafe at the idea of any foreign person or power dictating to us. And that's what Britain decided they had to get out, because they were tired of the decrees coming down from Brussels. But Europe itself, the body of the Europe, because Britain stands on an island, stands outside of Europe, closely associated, but of course obviously separate from Europe. But Europe itself has long been under the sway of Rome. And right now, Germany and France are pushing for a federal Europe. And they are glad that Britain is exiting. They wanted them out, because they want to set up a United States of Europe. And they want a single military, a single economy, one central bank for all of Europe, and a single foreign policy set by Brussels with very little input by the member states. Now, this is what we have in this country. We have a federal democratic republic. But in Europe, this arrangement sets the stage for the rise of the beast power. Because once this federal EU comes to exist, then all it will take is a Hitler-type person to be elected. And most people don't think about it. They don't know that Hitler was elected to his office. And then he took his power and became a dictator. He forced the laws through to allow him to become a dictator. But he was elected to office. And the beast may well be coming into power the same way. Cut the feedback, baby. Maybe a little bit. But Britain and the U.S. are largely Protestant nations, unlike Europe. The borders of the bounds of the main part of Europe are primarily Catholic. In fact, the king or the queen of England, whichever one's on the throne, is the head of the Anglican Church, which was the very first Protestant church, if you want to say it that way. Because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. But the Bishop of Rome, Leo X, would not grant it. Therefore, Henry was protesting against the authority of Rome, and he took that head of the church power to himself in establishing the Church of England. Now, in the future, we know that these rough times are coming. And Rome, with God's approval, because nothing happens without God's approval. He doesn't cause it, but he has to allow it. But Rome will bring severe punishment down on the rebels. And that's either individuals or nations who refuse to submit. And Britain has to exit the EU to set up this possibility. And the United States and Britain are going to be taken out of the geopolitical mix. We're not going to be in power. We're not going to have authority to do anything. In fact, that's one reason why Europe, the EU leaders, Germany and France, want Britain out, because Britain has been a naysayer. It's been holding them back from doing what they want to do. But after we're taken out of the mix and after all these things come out, then God will bring punishment onto the system which has plagued God's people from throughout the ages. Let's turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17, verse 1 through 6. And there came unto me one of the angels with the seven vials, and said, Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now this waters is talking about the turbulent masses of humanity, like the waves of the sea and the storms on the sea. This many waters is many peoples. So this great whore, this false religious system, because remember that in the Bible, a woman means a church or a religious system. It's not a government in the sense of men always are representing of government and kings, but the woman always represents either a true or a false church. And it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So this clearly says that it's something separate from rulership. So there's been some kind of a mingling of authority and power, and that's what the Catholic Church has done down through history. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into a spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. So this beast is what we was talking about, what I said may become, is a governmental structure that's going to be implemented. But the woman is riding the beast. She's going to have a bit in its mouth, and she's going to have the reins. She's going to be controlling it, and it will be, the government will do the things that are necessary, the powers of things that are necessary to be implemented will be done through the beast, but the woman the will be riding it. She will be in control of it. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Now, this is saying this is an extremely wealthy organization, just as the Catholic Church has been down through the ages. But what's in that cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Confusion, the Great Confuser, if you want to say, because Babylon means confusion. The mother of harlots, or lesser whores, and abominations of the earth. This is a woman who has given birth to other churches. She is the great false church, and other churches have come out from that. And I saw this woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, or great wonderment. But this is speaking about a false religious system which goes back into early biblical times, way back before there was a Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is just the latest or the final manifestation of that system. And it has come to represent itself as the main Christian church. And anybody that knows the Bible can look at it and see that that church is not Christian for a great variety of reasons. There's so many false doctrines that they teach that they are not in alignment with the church. The church is not in alignment with the Bible. So they have had to say, well, we have the authority to override it. Baloney. The church, no man has the authority to override what's in God's Word. And as I said earlier, now that church is influencing governments. Soon it will take over control of many nations. That's what the scriptures clearly say. And as we know about the ecumenical movement, it will also absorb many or most or all religions in this same time frame, as this mishmash of things that are coming together, because religion will be seen as the only force capable of joining people together and rendering some sort of a peaceful arrangement. And this is that new world order which is moving rapidly toward us. And that is the Catholic Church riding the beast of Europe, joining the religious and political organizations into one system with the Bishop of Rome as the head of it. Now let's turn to Revelation 17 and verse 12. So back one chapter. And we should all know, as I said earlier, that this is not going to last long. But let's go over one critical aspect of this. Because we know that God will bring it to end. He's going to only allow his punishment on his people to extend for a certain period of time. Revelation 17 and verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or 10 governments which have received no kingdom as yet. So when Revelation was written, they were not entities at that period of time. But they shall receive power as kings 1 hour. And that's what I want to emphasize, is the 1 hour with the beast. Now whether this is a metaphorical 1 hour, just a statement of saying it's only going to be a very short period of time, but I find it interesting that if you take the year for a day principle, a day for a year principle, and break it up into 24 hours, you get about 6 weeks. I don't know. It's a possibility. We'll see once it's completed. We'll know if that's what it was or not. But so that 1 hour may be literal or it may be figurative. And in Revelation 18, verses 10, 17, and 19, show that the Babylonian system, that's the system that I've talked about that has gone back in history way before there was a Rome. The Babylonian system centered in Rome will be destroyed. And it will happen in a sudden and dramatic method. Now they will have rebuilt the economy to some extent after the major crises that are going to happen in the near future. But this destruction will devastate that. And this is the final resurrection of that ungodly system. Revelation 18 and verse 10. And it says, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city. And we know that Babylon is not the city, the ruins in Iraq. We know that the Bible is talking about Rome. That mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. That's all there. You could, the rest of us talking about the economy and who's crying. Verse 18, and they cried upon the smoke of her burning, so the city is going to be burnt. And they shall cast dust on their heads, verse 19, and crying and weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, for that great city, or that great system as well, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. So here we have three promises from God that this system is only, this combined mishmash is only going to last a very short period of time. Now, as I've said, God is going to punish Israel severely. But since he has the power of life, death, and resurrection, he can work with his people in any way he sees fit. And that's true for all of the world as well. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1. Verses 1 through 3. Hear you this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. So this is addressed to Jacob, but also the rest of Israel as well, the other 10 tribes. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. So she's going to be there, and she's going to be fallen. She's going to be destroyed, and nobody's going to be there to raise her up or give her any comfort or any help. And this is important here in verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. And that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. This is saying that in probability, So we know that this time of Jacob's trouble will be most heavy on Britain and on the United States, but it will affect the entire world. We are prophetically, meaning the United States and Britain, and to a large extent racially, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as I said earlier, the USA and Britain will not be players in this mishmash, this geopolitical turmoil that will culminate with the end of man's rule on this planet. Now, we just read here in Amos that probably 90% of our countries will be dead. Because it said, of those who go out 1,000, there'll be 10, there'll be 100 remaining. There's 10 that goes, 100 that goes out, 10 will remain. So that is a very good possibility of saying that there's going to be a 90% casualty rate in our countries. And if that doesn't take you out, nothing is comparable that could do it. It will be like the Jewish Holocaust, only greater in scope. It can't get any worse personally than what was done to the Jews by the Nazis. The only thing that can get worse is because of the scope of it. We have 330 million people in this country. That's 300 million that will be dead, leaving only 30 million people in this country. And that may apply to the whole world. We may only have 10% of the world's population left into God's kingdom. And I've also wondered, I don't have proof of this, this is just my own wonderment, that what if that 10% that's left is part of the one-third that are mentioned in Revelations that survived, that a sword went out after them. So what if possibility we might only have 1/30th if this 10% is related to the final third? Again, this is speculation. I don't have anything to back it up, just guesswork. That we could have the world's population at 1/30th of what it is left. And so there's going to be bodies all over the place. And there will not be any place to bury the dead. And there's a prophecy, I didn't write it down here, that talks about the battle of Armageddon. And it says it's going to take 7 months for everybody, and the whole community is going to be involved in this. 7 months to bury the dead. And then it says if you're out walking in the woods or someplace and you find a bone, you're supposed to raise a flag and put a flag on it so that the burying crews can come through and bury the bodies, because God wants the bodies to be buried. So that's going to continue for some period of time into God's kingdom. And we read that Jesus said that he, unless he intervenes to end it, then all of humanity, and most likely all life on this planet, all physical life will be terminated. Because it says no flesh should be saved alive. And we know that in Revelation it talks about the ocean turning, the seas turning to blood. Every living thing that's in the water dies. So the earth is going to be in an awful mess when Christ returns. So those 90% or how many ever percent that die may be the ones who are blessed to not have to put up with that until the end of the, and be brought up in the second resurrection and being, when it's all fixed. Now, as I said earlier, prophecies that are clear are guaranteed by God. And that's something that we can hang on to. God has said that Jesus the Christ will set up his kingdom and it will never fall, never fail, always be here. And since God has said that what he declares, he will make it happen. So if we believe that God is the almighty being that he is, then we can take that to the bank. We can hold on to that with absolute truth, knowing that God will cause it to happen. Now, there are truly portions of the prophecies that we cannot understand now. God has not yet chosen to reveal them to us. But he will reveal it in everything in his good time. When it's necessary for us, for God's people, to know that something's coming, he will see that it comes out. But there is one huge trap that the church has fallen into at various times, and that we must avoid, and that is putting dates onto fulfillments of these prophecies. I say that, but then I say it also as well that once we're clearly in the final fulfillments, and it will be obvious when we are, then there are time sequences which come into play that have been revealed. And we don't understand them exactly now, but we have the 1260, the 1290, the 1330 days. And those are probably literal days. That meaning that once we start seeing these things come to pass, we can hang our hat on that. We can count it down and know, and we'll have that blessing of knowing that we're drawing and drawing closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to Christ's return and to the end of this mess that is here. Now, this message that I brought today is to remind all of us with the prophetic message which the Church of God has taught for decades. Many books and booklets have been written on various aspects of prophecy. And I want to encourage and say that we can and we should study the prophecies. But remember that there's no private interpretation of it, so we have to really think about it from a private, you know, the whole Bible in scope, not just one little word here or there. We've got to put the whole thing in scope. And there is more written in the prophecies than can be explained in 100 spoken messages. And more than that, probably. But these prophecies are there in God's Word to remind us that God is in charge, that he's in control of everything in this universe, not just on this planet, but in control of everything in this universe, and the final outcome is positive. In the end, righteousness, peace, true peace, godly peace, and security are the result when God's kingdom is fully established on this earth.